Good evening. We welcome you back to Grace Presbyterian as we look to close out the Lord's Day with worship and the Word. Before we come to the call to worship, let me draw your attention to a couple of announcements. I won't go into a lot of detail as there was a good amount of detail given this morning regarding these announcements, but if you'll look in your bulletin, there's a reminder for the PCA women that the Zion Reformed Church is organizing a fellowship for all the women in the presbytery, and it is a day out I'm not exactly sure where it is. It's in the narthex. but there, the details are there. There's no registration fee, but it's a day in the country, and it's a time of fellowship for the women in the whole of the presbytery, and then you guys break out into groups so that the women of this church and this presbytery can actually get together and have more time of fellowship and enjoy a meal together and see the sights. So you'll want to put that on your calendar. There is a sign up for carpooling and then also a little SurveyMonkey link there as well if you would prefer to do that. Don't forget that this Friday we are having our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock here at the church. So that is April 15th, Good Friday at 7 p.m. If you've never been to one of these, it is similar to our Christmas Eve service. Lessons and carols will be focusing on the crucifixion of Christ through scripture and song. So it will be a wonderful time to prepare us for the next Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, and we look forward to that time as well. As we come into the worship of our God, let's stand together as we read the call to worship found from Psalm 67, 1 through 5. Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Amen. If you'll turn in your hymnals now to hymn number 4, "All Praise to God Who Reigns Above."
Amen.
Almighty and glorious God, we do come before you this evening, knowing that you are just and with you all is right. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to this place and praise you, bring you glory to your name with singing and with gladness. We pray, Lord, now as we enter into your presence, that you would bless us with your grace and that you would give us your mercy. Strengthen us for this work of worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you'll turn once again in your hymnals to hymn number 437, O God, to us show mercy. seated. Now I'll ask the ushers to bring the offering. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come before you tonight in awe of your greatness, in awe of your power, in awe of your eternality. Lord, you loved us from before the foundation of the world. You created the sun, moon, and stars by the word of your power. You placed life on this earth through the breath of life. You set aside a people for yourself, and you suffered with them long, despite their turnings, that we as Gentiles might be grafted in. Lord, we thank you for the great mercy that you have shown from generation to generation, and the promises that you keep as the perfect promise keeper. Lord, how often we turn from you and break the covenants that you have set up for us. and yet how much mercy you show on your people time and time again. Lord, it is your grace and your mercy that we rely on, that mercy and grace that is only found in your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you for your Spirit that fills us even now as believers and sanctifies us day by day so that we might be more and more like Christ, that perfect example for us. Lord, we are humbled to know that we can come before you in prayer, humbled that we can even approach your throne, knowing the wickedness of our hearts. But Lord, you have proclaimed us as righteous. You have decreed it as such by the blood of your Son that was shed for us. And so now we can come and boldly come before your throne, boldly bringing our petitions to you. And so, Lord, we do so tonight, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you are the great God who sees and knows all things, that we have the Spirit that prays for us in the midst of our groanings when we are too weak to do it ourselves. And Lord, we do pray tonight that you would be with Grace Church. We thank you for all that you have done in the last several months, how you have answered prayer, how you have grown this congregation, how you have brought new members in. Lord, we ask that you would be with Grace and the people in it, that you would grow us in maturity and knowledge and understanding of your word, that you would strengthen us, not just physically, but spiritually, that we would grow in our passion for you and our love for Christ, and that our passion for Christ would grow in an outward manner, and that we might be lights in this dark world, that we might evangelize those around us, that they might even be struck with confusion as to the hope that is in us, and that you might give us that opportunity to share that hope with them. Lord, we do pray for conversions. We pray for more to come in. We know that you are able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. And so, Lord, we continue to pray for what we have prayed for months now, for years now. That is the growth of your church, for the spiritual blessings that you will pour upon us through your Holy Spirit, through maturity until that final day, as we strive like Paul towards that goal. Lord, we pray for our denomination. We know that there is much going on, many controversies that plague us, but Lord, you are sovereign. We pray that you would keep us faithful as a denomination. You would strengthen your church. Help us hold to the truths of Scripture and to worship only you in spirit and truth. Lord, we pray for those agencies that we have in this denomination. We thank you for CDM Discipleship Ministries and Stephen Eastock, their coordinator. Lord, we thank you that they produce teaching materials for the church, that they hold conferences for the ministry, and they minister to various age groups, but we ask that you would keep them faithful to your word and diligent in their work, blessing the church more and more through what they produce. We pray for our sister church, Zion Reformed Church in Winesburg, and Brett Barkley, their pastor. We ask the same for them, that you would continue to keep them faithful, that you would grow that congregation, that you would bless their pastor as he leads them and shepherds his people, that you might give him diligence and energy and endurance and long-suffering as you have shown to us. We pray for our missionary of the week, our sister Rachel Balgerman, who's serving with MTW's Next Japan. Lord, we ask that you would bless her greatly in her ministry, especially to these middle school girls that are part of these missionary families which she serves. Lord, may you make her a godly influence and a helpful guide to them as they navigate the difficulties of being parts of a third culture. We also pray, Lord, for her Japanese friends who do not know you. We ask that you would help her to have the words and understanding to minister to them and to tell the truth of your gospel to them, and that you might be working in their hearts and causing them to draw near to you. Lord, we pray for those in Grace that are involved in the music ministry. We thank you for the talents that you have brought to Grace. We thank you for the joy and the participation that is present in its members to bring glad tidings of great joy to you each Lord's Day, morning and evening. Pray that you would bless those that sing so beautifully and that play the instruments so well, and strengthen them for the work that they have ahead of them. But we also pray for our members, the family of the week this week, Adam and Christy, and their son Lucius. But we thank you for bringing them to Grace. We pray for Lucius as he is a young man and growing in as a young man and is growing under the means of Grace, that you would work in his heart and cause him to know you as his Lord and Savior, that he might serve you faithfully. We pray for Adam and Christy as they work. We know that they both struggle with difficulties in their work environments. We ask, Lord, that you would work and sustain them as only you can, knowing all of the intricacies of all of those details. Lord, sustain them in these stressful times. Surround them with the love of your church and guide them in all truth. Lord, we know that we live in a fallen world, and the difficulties of this world continue until you return in your Son, Christ Jesus. And Lord, we know that there are many of us that struggle with pains and sufferings in this life. We think of many in our own congregation. Our sister Chris, who's recovering from a hip replacement surgery. Our sister Brenda, who is undergoing cancer surgery in the near future. Our sister Betty, who has continuing eye problems. And our sister Gloria, who desires to be with you, Lord. We pray that you would sustain these saints, that you would strengthen their bodies, but most of all, that you would draw them nearer to yourself. Give them understanding of the truth of your word. Help them to search their hearts and minds and to grow in the love of Christ, knowing that they have full assurance of salvation and the hope that is to come. Father, as we now prepare to hear your word, we ask that you would be with our brother Stephen as he brings it to us, that you would fill him with your spirit, strengthen him, give him unction of the Spirit, so that he might preach boldly before us, and that our hearts might be softened and accept these words of truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help your saints to respond rightly to it. Guide us, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. If you will now stand together once more and turning in your hymnal to hymn number 349, O Thou Who the Shepherd of Israel Art, hymn number 349.
Thank you. Well, thank you again for the invite, and it's good to be back among you again, and we hope, as it was 18 months since the last visit, we hope to, now post-COVID, we trust, make it a much more regular once-a-year visit, at least for me, and maybe with Mitch being closer on hand much more frequently even than that. I hope you have taken note of the hymns or psalms that we have sung this evening, even the last one that we just sung, and I don't think I chose them. I think Rhett maybe chose them or whoever it was, but they did a good job. But that Psalm 80 was that same prayer for the Jewish people. It wasn't. It was our prayer, of course, but it was a prayer for the Jewish people to be revived. It was them praying for themselves to be restored and revived. And we echo that same prayer today. In addition, I was asked this morning what was my favorite hymn, and that was what was then sung at the offering, at the offertory, and I didn't realize that was going to happen. I might have chosen several other hymns as well, but my answer to that question was that that's the hymn that I once sung at my funeral, all 24 verses of it. If you don't know that hymn, and some are unaware of it, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking" is a wonderful poem, really, that was then put into a hymn form. It was a poem by Ann Ross Cousin, taking the last words of Samuel Rutherford. And again, Rutherford is a great hero of mine, if we're allowed such heroes, not only because he was passionately interested in Jewish mission. In fact, Rutherford's influence on the Westminster Assembly of Divines was very powerful, and I believe that good Scottish influence had an effect upon the English Westminster Assembly. His love for Jewish mission came through in some of the documents of the Westminster Divines. So I love the works of Rutherford. Rutherford's letters I commend to you, but "The Sands of Time Are Sinking" is another good hymn for us to contemplate. If you don't have it in our hymn book, it ought to be, and we ought to sing it at other at various times. Without further ado, let me move into the two readings, and then I'm going to give Mitch a little bit of time to share with you prior to coming to the Word of God. So let's move swiftly to read together the Word of God in Psalm 106. And again, while we may legitimately, as Gentile Christians, as sons of Abraham by faith, we may take these words, let's never forget their original context, which is that of Jewish people, Jewish believers even, desiring the Lord's, or even recounting the Lord's mercy, providence, and even his judicial hand upon them. So let us read Psalm 106. I'm trying to think if I have the whole psalm before us. No, we're going to read portions of the psalm. So verses 1 through 18 first, and then the concluding verses of the psalm. 106, verses 1 through 18. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanting craving in the wilderness, and God put to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. We'll move swiftly over to the concluding verses, though we will reference other verses from that psalm as we look at it within the sermon. But let's turn to verse 44 through 48. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Then turning over to the New Testament and reading very familiar verses to us who are involved in Jewish mission, but should be very familiar verses to us all, in Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, and then 22 to 24. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall, or as other translations, fall beyond recovery? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And down to verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless and instruct us from his word. Before I ask Mitch to come up, can I just again wave at you? I think all of you are well aware of the materials that are there on the table. I specifically reference Mitch's own summary and support card. Please take note of that. I want Mitch to speak a little of his grafting in again, as one of those natural branches. And then I also want him to perhaps lay out a challenge to us all, just in a few minutes, of course, pertaining to the work here in Cleveland, because I know it's been very much on your pastor's heart that we will again begin some intentional work in Cleveland, and us in CWI assist you in your Christian witness to the Jewish people of Cleveland. So, Mitch, if you can come up and just share a little.
All right, he got me up there. Good luck in getting me off.
Pray for me, my brother.
I do have to say, it's been too long since I was here. It's but you said 18 months, 2 years. We lost a lot of time over those since the pandemic started. But I was thinking about what God, the Lord really wanted me to share and up here. And when I think about, being grafted in again, and I think about what it took, and what does it mean to even be Jewish to me then and now, the identity of it growing up was one thing. There are many Jews like my dad who consider themselves atheists, but they still relate to the whole Jewish identity. I'm pretty sure that when I was here once, I taught what I believe was a sermon that the Lord gave me that was so important to me and to the church, which was the believer's Roman road. And I asked three questions. I don't know if anybody was here for that. But the three questions have so much to do with that what you asked me to speak about. And one was from 1:16, where, as you know, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God's salvation for everyone to believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile or the rest of the world. And I asked, are you ashamed of the gospel? And everybody always says, of course not. But I realize all of us, including myself, have been guilty of that, of being ashamed. But may I say to all of us, never again. Never again may we always stand up for the gospel. And it's because of people who stood up to the gospel that I am here sharing with you. Because there were Gentiles who were not ashamed of the gospel, were not ashamed to tell me that he is my Messiah. The next question I remember asking was from 9:3, which was where, to set it up, where Paul was telling you this hypothetical. And then he goes into, and he says, believe me when I tell you this. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I think about that attitude that not just Paul is a Jew, but all of us should have, that I would do anything to see Jewish brothers saved. And he's even speaking of people who wanted him dead. That means so much to me when I read this, and I realize that's where I'm at now. That's where all of us should be at a church. How far are we willing to go to share the gospel with someone? Are we willing, hypothetically, we can't, to lose our salvation? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to get people saved? And as we read tonight, which is where I really want to go with this, as I share a little bit about my journey, is 11:11 in Romans. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Praise God. Praise God that there were Gentiles who made me jealous. And I'll get a little into my story about this, because I want you to think about these three questions as I go through it. The fact of, have you been ashamed of the gospel? I'm sure in time you have. Never again. Help me, Lord, never to be ashamed. Would I give it up? Would I do anything it took to see my enemies even saved? Not just my loved ones, but even my enemies saved. And most importantly, do you make not just Jewish people, do you make anyone jealous? You know, I thought about that. Do I make my children jealous for what I believe? But I thank God that there were Gentiles who made me jealous. Now, my story, if you don't know anything about it, I was born in Brooklyn. If you couldn't tell, you know, I'll lay it on a little thicker, like this gentleman does when he gets excited and passionate. I do the same thing. And my Brooklynite or Brooklynese comes out. But I was born in Brooklyn. I was a Reformed Jew, which, believe it or not, a Reformed Jew is the most liberal of the Jewish denominations. And I grew up in that. I went to Hebrew school. I was excited about a bar mitzvah, but not because I was becoming a man and not because I was now taking the law on for myself. I was excited because it was a big party that was after my bar mitzvah. So I studied hard to learn that little section of Hebrew and read it from the Torah without any of the vowels, which was hard enough, and studied that section knowing that I was going to have money in my pockets and I was going to have a big party afterwards. Because after that, I forgot about it. It didn't mean anything to me. And I slowly became an atheist over the years, or at least I called myself an atheist. I don't believe there's any such thing, really. But agnostic, let's say that. And, you know, my journey led into the whole counterculture world, as most in the 70s. I grew up in the 70s with the music, you know. And let's just say it was sex, drugs, rock and roll. The whole counterculture movement was part of what I did. And then I realized I wanted to get out of it. I didn't want it anymore. And the only thing I could think about to get away from it was to leave New York and let's get as far away as I could. Well, without having to fly, I drove a car from New York all the way to California to get away from my friends who would not leave the lifestyle they were living. Okay? My parents, who I just felt I was under that roof, I needed to get out. So at 20 years old, I drove across the country, got to California. And one of the ironic things about my journey was I didn't know what to do with myself, and I realized I loved acting. So I got involved with acting. I met another unemployed actor who happened to be from Persia, which is now Iran, but it was called Persia at the time. We met, we became roommates, and he came home with a list of theaters one day after we were working, and he saw, or I should say, I saw on the list a bunch of them, and one of them that stood out to me was the word Hollywood and the word free. So it's Hollywood Free Theater. Let's go over there. We went to the Hollywood Free Theater. We got to the Hollywood Free Theater. We went in there. The minute we went in there, the roommate, I mean, could you imagine a non-practicing Muslim and a non-practicing Jew become roommates? It's like the Odd Couple, right? So but this is it. This is what happened. So he takes me into this place, and the minute he walks into this place, he says, this is, I don't know if he smelled it or he heard something, but the minute he walked in, he says, this is a Christian theater. I'm out of here. That's exactly what he said. And the guy said, no, don't worry. We'll drive you home afterwards. Now, I had an experience where somebody witnessed to me before, and they said to me as I walked away and was frustrated, because I was into Eastern philosophy at that time, and as I walked away from this is back in Brooklyn, they said, I know somebody who didn't accept Jesus and died the same night. And even though it didn't take, I read this gentleman's track, and even the sinner's prayer that was underneath the track, but then went on with my life. But I never forgot that. This happened like 47 years ago. I never forgot it. So here I am back in this theater, and they gave me a part in the play with sight unknown. They didn't know who I was. And the writer of the play, who became a friend of mine, who just told me this recently, I didn't even know this happened, he says to me that they went up to him, and they said, why are you giving this guy a part in the play? He's not a Christian. And his answer back was, yeah, but I got a feeling about this one. You know, that's what he said. I got a feeling about this one. So these guys just loved on me and loved on me and loved on me. And then it was the night of the play. I'll never forget the night of the play, or I should say it was that the day or the night before. It was like July 3rd, and it was into July 4th now after midnight. I was nervous. I was with somebody who happened to be Jewish, and she was witnessing to me about the Lord during this entire time of rehearsal over the month or so that we had. And she says, well, you need to relax. Why don't we go see a movie? So she said this movie called The Omens opening up. This is 1976. All right. So we went to this film, and she's trying to explain to me, this is off the wall. This is, this is a little. But at the end, Jesus came back at the end of the movie. And after the film was over, she said, "Let's talk." And I was still nervous. And it was probably about 4 or 5 in the morning on July 4th, and we had to do the play that night, like 8, 9 at night. And it was called Freedom. It was a bicentennial play. And so. We're talking, we're having coffee, and she asked me, would you like to accept the Lord? I said, I've been through it. I told her the story back in the mall. I know someone who didn't accept Jesus and died. I told her that whole thing. And I said, I don't want to go through that again. She says, look, it's just you and me. The only thing I ask of you is pray with me. And just be sincere. That's all. Just be sincere. And I don't know what it was. I'm not a person who even believes now in the sinner's prayer, but I will tell you this, that when I prayed, what I prayed for the first time, unlike them all, I knew that Jesus, my Messiah, I knew he was here. I knew he was in my heart. And my life changed. And that was 46 years ago on July 4th, 1976. I will never forget that date. Now, to end this with an exhortation to all of us, including myself, just like it says here, you, all of us, and that includes me, all of us, were given this gospel, and it says it right here, to make Jewish people jealous. The Gentiles, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Well, I want to ask you, do you realize, I mean, when you talked about it this morning, there are over 90,000 Jewish people, many of them very Orthodox, that are right here, less than an hour away from you. They need to know the Messiah, just like I needed to know my Messiah. What's so amazing about being Jewish, and I realize this now, is that all of us as Jews have broke the covenant with God, but God has kept his covenant with us. It's amazing. We don't deserve it, right? Anybody here deserve that? No, but he kept his covenant. And I thank God, and I'm going to say this, I don't know if you were going to say it anyway, but it had to do with my dad. My dad, I listened to it, and I didn't understand it at the time, but it makes so much more sense to me now, especially reading 11:11. Is that he went to my dad, who didn't even know, he probably gave you a dumbfounded look when you said, and said, thank you. First he stayed, I think he stayed at the house a couple of days, said, thank you for your Messiah, because your Messiah changed my family's life. Thank you for that, Messiah. And I knew that when he said that, and I realize it now, he wanted to live this scripture out. He wanted to live a life, and we should all want to live a life that makes Jewish people jealous, but take it a step further, live a life that makes everyone jealous. Live a life that shows you're never ashamed of the gospel. Live a life that shows everybody that you would do anything it takes to see them saved and know their Messiah. And in this area, you live close to a community of many, many Jewish people. Let's reach them. Tomorrow we're going to try to do something like that. Hopefully you will continue with that and let them know. And we would love anyone to join us, even if it's just to watch what we do. Hopefully the weather's nice. Pray that the weather's nice so we can do that. So I just end with this, that let's make the Jewish people jealous and everyone God has put in our life to know what we know, the gospel of Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Mitch. Just very briefly to add to that, if tomorrow, part of the plans tomorrow are really to kickstart afresh some outreach into Cleveland. If the weather doesn't permit us, we'll at least endeavor to try and do some reconnaissance and find suitable areas that. What Mitch often does, or certainly what he does in Squirrel Hill and South Florida, is set up a shalom board, an easel, and just ask everyone passing by, what do you believe will bring peace? And that's the shalom. And they will write it on a little post-it, whatever they think will bring peace. And I remember saying a time when we were doing this in Squirrel Hill, someone would write, get rid of Trump and, have a new government or something. It's that in of asking people what brings peace, and then Mitch will share. Well, can I share what brought peace to my heart? And he'll share testimony with the Jewish people. So we're really looking for and pray for suitable locations where that can be done legally. We need to be careful with local bylaws and things like that, obviously. We've got a super place in Squirrel Hill where he's very regular. And in fact, I was told that even if you check Google Maps, you'll find him on this because he's on this street corner in Squirrel Hill so often. So pray for us as we try to kickstart again afresh in Cleveland. And if you can't be with us this time, certainly in the future. And Mitch, I'm 16 hours away, but you're an hour and three quarters away. He says he can do it in an hour and a half, but I don't want to get caught speeding. He's not that far away. And therefore, we hope that maybe on a monthly basis or every 6 weeks or something like that, that Mitch can come back and visit here and maybe lead a team of two, three, four people to a certain location to just share the gospel with any passersby. And a very simple, or sowing a seed is what we endeavor to do. Well, enough of that. We thank you again, once again, for the opportunity to be with you, to stir your hearts, and to receive your prayer, support, and interest. But let's turn to Psalm 106, and I know that the time is all but gone, but we'll endeavor, so far as we can, as swiftly as possible, to work through some of the points that I have on this Psalm 106. And I've entitled the sermon this evening, Identity Crisis. We live in an age when really people are getting sucked into all manner of false realities and false identities. We don't know who we are. Again, Mitch and I have been sharing notes on the various books that we're reading, and one of the books that we have both been reading recently is Carl Truman's book on the Triumph of the Modern Self. Excellent book. Heavy reading, granted, but excellent book. I'm also reading Joel Beakey's Volume 2. I don't know if you've got it, brother, if you got into it, but Joel Beakey's Volume 2, Systematic Theology, Volume 2, on anthropology. In other words, what is man? And the first page of Beakey's 1,300 pages, pray for me, as I'm around about 400, actually, yeah. But the first page, Beakey says this: much of the confusion of our age arises from false anthropologies. And he points out that Jesus not only said, I am, but he also said, you are. Modern man is fascinated by who he is, the id, the identity, my preferred pronoun. The problem is modern man doesn't know who he is at all. He's so confused. There is an identity crisis. And the societal problem, it's often said that the Jewish people are just like everyone else, only more so. Isn't that right? Well, the societal problem of identity crisis is in the Jewish camp as well. Liberal Judaism just doesn't know who it is. And part of our ministry is to remind the Jewish people who they are. And Psalm 106 is there for us, outlining, 3,000 years ago, that they forgot who they were. They had an identity crisis. And I think this is really what I want us to be aware of as we pray for and even engage in Jewish mission. That we would remind ourselves that the Jewish people in Cleveland have an identity crisis. They are still sons of Abraham according to the flesh, and there are unfulfilled promises and obligations from the God of Israel, and they need to recognize their identity. First heading I want to bring before you, as we find it in Psalm 106 in the early verses, is defiance and denial. The psalmist brings forth Israel's defiance and denial. And again, we haven't time to rehearse every verse, but you see in those opening verses a history lesson. The psalmist is, and again, we find it in various places, many places indeed in Scripture, the history lesson. You know that God had been with them in their days in Egypt, and then the crossing the Red Sea, and their wilderness days, and they were mindful of the mighty deeds of the Lord. Verse 2, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord? And right down in verses 9 and 12, we find their initial response, and they knew their identity, and they were praising the Lord. They believed his words, verse 12. They sang his praise. But it's short-lived, because in verse 13, they soon forgot his words. They did not wait for his counsel. This forgetfulness then develops into a defiance and denial of who they really are. Matthew Henry comments on the strange stupidity of Israel, having seen God's favors and wonders. Well, of course, Pharaoh saw God's finger. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh saw the hand of God and, no, you're not going. The Jewish people have seen the hand of God, but they forgot his works. Cancel culture was alive and well back then. The Jewish people had canceled God, the mighty deeds of the Lord. The sin of forgetfulness is my point of application, really, under this heading. Very, very quickly, I want to just think of it in two areas, in the Jewish world and in the Gentile church. The sin of forgetfulness. It's a stunning statistic, and we've shared it at table, I think, over dinner. It's a stunning statistic that the overwhelming majority of Jewish people are either atheist or agnostic. The overwhelming majority, something like 85-90%, are atheist or agnostic. And please don't misunderstand, this is not a parading Jewish sin. This is setting before us a tearful reality that there's an identity crisis among the modern-day children of Israel. They've forgotten who they are. And we should weep for them, because they're not weeping for themselves. And we engage in Jewish mission, and we seek to stir up the church to a prayerful burden. Hey, Lord, this ought not to be. Jewish atheism is a defiant denial, a canceling of God. But these are your chosen, Lord. These are the natural. I'm a goyim. I'm a stuck-on, unnatural branch. These are the natural branches. These are your inheritance, Lord. But they've largely forgotten who they are. The sin of forgetfulness is rampant in the Jewish world. Mitch, you got to tell your Jewish friends who they are. They've forgotten their identity. It's a wonderful, blessed, covenantal identity to the living and true God. But they're living in defiance and denial. But isn't it the same in the Gentile church? Church, are we any better? Have you read any of church history recently? Doesn't make for pleasant reading, some of it. Despite the Lord's gracious mercy to the goyim, as the message of the gospel went forth from the Jewish believers, and the early church was Jewish, and they reached out. They didn't leave us alone. They reached out into the nations. That's why we read Psalm 67. That's why we sang Psalm 67 3,000 years ago. They were praying so that we, the Goyim, might know the God of Israel. And here we are in fulfillment of that. They reached out to us. They brought the message of the Messiah to the Goyim nations of the world. Well, how did we do with it? How well did we do with it? Well, not so very long after they gave it to us, we started to pray to dead saints. And we started to consider Mary a joint mediatrix. We started to consider the Word of God on a par with the Word of man and the tradition of man. In fact, we started to put a certain person on a certain throne. and call him the vicar of Christ upon earth. And we gave him that authority, ex cathedra, to speak infallibly. That's what we did with it. Thankfully, the Lord delivered us from Romanism with the Reformation. But then with the reestablishment of the priesthood of all believers, that wasn't enough for us. Because instead we turned it into the popehood of all believers. Me and Jesus. Me and my own personal God. They did not wait for his counsel, verse 13. Because I've got my own little inner voice. I've got God as my genie of the lamp. The Lord told me this. I had a dream about this. Has the modern church also forgotten the word and works of the Lord? Has the modern church lost its identity? Why are we talking about CRT? Why are we talking about Side B Christianity? Why are they on our agendas at all? There is rampant forgetfulness of the identity of who we are in Christ. It's tantamount to atheism. Many Jewish people have become atheists due to the sense that God abandoned them in the Holocaust. And so the Jewish church, which has 613 commandments, you thought there were only 10, well, it's 613, but they invented another one, 614. We must survive. And they've done so largely on their own efforts, and they don't need God anymore, so they think. But isn't the Gentile church doing exactly the same? We don't need God. We're going to right all the wrongs politically. We're going to get the right man in the White House. We're going to do all the political activism. We engage in the politics, and prayer is empty. We do not wait for his counsel. Jewish community, Gentile church, we have an identity crisis that's filled with defiance and denial and forgetfulness. We must move on. Secondly, I want us to notice deserts in the desert. Deserts in the desert. And actually, I had to check it, but you spell that exactly the same way. That ran against my head a bit. But deserts in the desert, spelled the same way. You know, when we have an identity crisis, one of the worst things that God can do is give us what we want. Sometimes he does. What do we read in verses 14 and 15? They had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and God put them to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. The deserts in the desert included disease and earthquake and plague and destruction, and though not complete destruction. And later it would be a spiritual desert because they would be cast out into the unclean Goyim nations of the world. We'll come on to that in a moment. Deserts in the desert. Deserts in the desert are both instructive as well as punitive. Instructive as well as punitive, and that's true in the Jewish world and in the Gentile church. Let's think on those two again. In the Jewish world, it's a lesson that needs still to be learned. God's deserts are things to instruct as well as punish. Many Jewish people today are atheists, but they'll still blame God for all the wrongs in the world. Mitch and I have commented before together about the paranoia in the Jewish world, not least in the COVID years. Disease, plague, earthquake, these mighty deeds, they're a divine wake-up call. Last evening we were, or was it this morning? I can't remember. We've talked so much, but we talked about Art Katz and a book that's entitled, and we couldn't write it as a Gentile, but it was a Jewish believer. Art Katz wrote upon the Holocaust, and spoke to his own people, saying the Holocaust was a wake-up call for us. And that would be very harsh for a Gentile to write that. Please don't. But for a Jewish believer to challenge his own people, that was a wake-up call. Those were deserts in the desert. See the hand of God upon history. See that the sands of time are sinking. See, as the Rutherford hymn goes, with mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove. And the Jews of sorrow were lustered with his love. See, God of all providence, in every molecule of our cosmos. I was telling Mitch, I've just finished a book on the story, on the life story of Einstein. Fascinating, fascinating story. To read about Einstein and even his thoughts on Jesus are very interesting. Maybe I'll write a blog on that sometime soon. Einstein was stunned by the majesty and the working the universe. Every molecule of the universe, he's got the whole world in his hands. We need to learn in the desert. Our Jewish friends need to learn in the desert. But the Gentile church needs to learn also, don't we? What wasting disease has he brought upon the Gentile church? No, I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about self-interest. My fulfillment, meeting my felt needs, therapeutic deism in the pulpit and pew. Oh, we can list so many things that the Lord has given to us as we wander in the spiritual desert. If he gives into our sinful craving, he sends a wasting disease upon us. And we need a wake-up call. Identity crisis in the church. In the desert is a place of instruction, though I don't know if I can speak just personally for a moment. Some 18 years ago, I was in a desert place in that I suffered from a certain anxiety situation and stress, exhaustion. I was off work for 9 weeks. I didn't know if I would ever even preach again, literally, honestly. I thought I may just fill the shelves at the Northern Ireland equivalent of Walmart. I was in the desert place, but it was a place of instruction. In the desert, you learn reliance. I don't know what your own personal desert might be. But if your faith is real, God places you in the desert, not just to bring his punishment, which it may be, but it's a corrective punishment. It's an instructive punishment. And we need to learn from the deserts in the desert to trust. And ultimately, he'll bring us through. We're contemplating unbelieving Israel with tears. We're contemplating the downgrade of substantial Christianity in the church with tears. We're getting our just desserts. But will we learn from it? I trust we'll learn from it. Well, let's proceed further. And before we get to the good point of the story, there's even further decline. We didn't read all the verses, and I'll have to leave them with you just to read them yourself. But what we find later on is even further. We had defiance and denial. Now we've got diabolical desecration. The psalmist mentions the calf. Verse 19, we know about that calf. The psalmist mentions the diabolical exchange, verse 20. Think of it. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. What a desecration. Forgetfulness of identity is one thing. Going right over to the dark side is another. And that's what happened here. They exchanged. They forgot, verse 21. Verse 24, they despised. Verse 25, they murmured. Verse 28, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices to the dead. The chosen people ended up in an orgy of necromancy. Verse 37, sacrifices to the for the dead, child sacrifice to demons, the chosen people. The diabolical desecration was shamelessly visible. Well, let's apply this then today. Jewish people, Gentile church. We've spoken a little bit through the weekend about Jewish Kabbalah. Jewish Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. You might not think that there's anything too diabolical within the modern Jewish community, but go and Google it. Take a glance at Jewish Kabbalah. Much of it is just a mishmash of New Age mysticism coupled with Jewish tradition and superstition. I had this book here really to show you some of the wonderful things that we're doing in the land of Israel, and my colleague and brother in the Lord, David Zadok, the work of Hagefen Ministries. And this is Matthew Henry. This is Matthew Henry's commentary on John. First time ever in modern Hebrew, translating Matthew Henry into modern Hebrew. Why am I showing you at this point? Well, according to Kabbalah, according to Jewish mysticism, you can get cosmic energy from the Hebrew alphabet. Whoa, I feel it. You know that you can, by wearing a red string, keep you safe from the evil eye. This is modern Jewish Kabbalah. Jewish superstitious mysticism could be taken right out of Psalm 106. They mixed with the nations. They served their idols. Far from seeking the one true and living God, they have an identity crisis such that anything goes. 57 varieties. A pick and mix religion is modern day Judaism. Now please, again, don't misunderstand. This is not a parading Jewish sin. It's that we, the church, might weep over this people. It should not be. And church, don't be arrogant over those natural branches. Romans 11. Have we gone that far into diabolical desecration? Well, let's think of the church. Evangelicalism. We used to be able to identify liberalism. It was easy. You know, they don't believe the Bible. Yeah, okay, well, they're the liberals. The enemy is now within professing evangelicalism. Harder to detect, but the diabolical desecration is still there. When you've got clergy engaging in perversion, or even some pedophilia, or some trying to sanctify homosexuality, or cover up. Diabolical desecration is here and live and well within even the evangelical church. When evangelical churches are condoning, and some even within our denomination are condoning the side B, the same sex, or even some in other, maybe more liberal denominations, condoning child sacrifices to Molech, the god of abortion, or that church is engaging in diabolical desecration. God is not mocked. The rubbishing of God of Romans 1 will meet with the consequences of Romans 1. The downgrade of evangelicalism, the decline of substantial theology, and the weakness in the church and in the pew, this substandard form of Christianity. We're suffering an identity crisis. Who are we? And whose are we? So let's not just take our high, arrogant position and say, oh, those Jewish people, well, what a denial, what a defiance, what a diabolical desecration. Let's go after ourselves. You know, sometimes our southern niceness prevents us from the tough love that is necessary. We need tough love in these days, my friends. Easy believism is out there. A brother called me not so long ago and said he'd been living a double life. Thankfully, the Lord has saved him out of that and he's pursuing godliness. But the double life is out there. He was led to belief by the sinner's prayer kind of thing, or the easy believism. Take heed, take heed. The Baal of Peor is not just a sad chapter of Jewish history. It's alive and well in the evangelical church today. What is our identity? Well, I must conclude. Final point. What we find right at the end is happier tones. The cry from captivity. The cry from captivity. I was tempted to entitle this point the covenantal cry from captivity, but then I thought that was too much alliteration. But there, I've done it. Okay. Despite the decline, despite the defiance, despite the desecration, the covenantal Lord was still merciful. Note that in verses 44 to 48 as we read it. Spurgeon's Treasury of David is a wonderful resource on the Psalms. He said this: the covenant is the sure foundation of mercy. And when the whole fabric of outward grace manifested in the saints lies in ruins, this is the fundamental basis of love, which is never moved. And upon it, the Lord proceeds again to build a new structure of grace. What Spurgeon is saying about Israel, which is also appropriate to any covenant individual, when your life is a broken mess, Israel, when your community as the covenant people of God, the old covenant, when it's a broken mess, even by your defiance, your desecration, your diabolos, you get your deserts and you should be instructed in those things. But the way out is to recognize the divinely given identity. The divinely given identity. What is your identity, my Jewish friends? When the Lord says, Israel, I am your husband. Do you not know this? What is your Jewish identity? Romans 11, even in their unconverted state, Romans 11 still calls them natural branches. What a term of privilege. And those natural branches, God is able to graft in again. What is your identity? You know, I've often used this illustration, so forgive me, it's a little bit gruesome, but if you cut a finger off and it falls to the floor, you don't say, okay, well, I've got 9 more and get on with your life. No. You take the finger and you take it to the master surgeon and say, please, can you do something with this? The broken off branches, the natural branches, are not cast away branches. They're broken off. They're lying around. Gentile church, take them to the master surgeon and pray, Lord, can you do something about this? Because that's exactly what we find in the closing verses. Verse 45, for their sake, he remembered his covenant. He caused them to be pitied by those who held them captive. And the cry goes forth, save us, O Lord. Isn't that what we want our Jewish friends to say? Our life's a mess, broken mess, defiant, desecration. But save us, O Lord. And the God of covenantal mercy will do so. O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, a rebuke to sin and the sinner, but also wonderful news of grace, mercy, and peace from a covenant God. And so we pray that while we in the church and our Jewish neighbors have an identity crisis, we pray that we, by your word, will see afresh who we are and whose we are and cry for your salvation. Hear us and help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you respond to God's word this evening by turning to hymn 441, please? 441, and we will stand as we sing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you now and forevermore. Amen.